Could we turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and we want to read this chapter before we come to the message. Romans chapter 12, reading at the verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen, and God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts. This 12th chapter of the book of Romans is one of the most practical chapters of the New Testament. It could be said that practical Christianity is distilled into its essence here in the 21 verses that are before us. It is right to say that Christianity has a twofold aspect in its witness and testimony. First of all, it has a doctrinal aspect, and then it has a practical aspect. And these two ought to be blended together in the ministry and also in the life and witness of the church and of the child of God. It could be said that doctrine is the solid rock upon which the life of holiness is built. One is the complement of the other, and the practical life and testimony of a child of God is built, of course, upon the foundation of those great doctrines that constitute the economy of our salvation and redemption. And that particular principle is borne out in the book of Romans. I'm sure that you will know already that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are generally doctrinal in nature. They set before us the great doctrines of grace, election, redemption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, all those great truths that are so precious to the believer, on which our faith securely stands, are all encapsulated in the first 11 verses. And then when we come to the 12th verse and continue through the book, we come to the application of the doctrine. We come to the practical outworking of those doctrines in the practical life of the child of God. So that here in this 12th chapter, Paul turns to practice. And this little chapter is one of the most practical chapters in the Bible. There are many little exhortations, short, pithy little exhortations, applicable to our lives and to our behavior, towards the sanctification of our lives, and to the end that we might live to the glory of God and maintain a good witness to His name and lead a holy life. For doctrine always emerges in holiness. John Gill, the great commentator, once said that the doctrines of grace are never licentious, but engage men to holiness of life. And if our doctrine does not lead us to a holy life, then we need to examine our doctrine again. For that is the end product to which God is leading His church, that we might live a life that is holy and a life that is glorifying to God, a life that is Christ-centered and sets forth something of the glory and praise of His name. And I want you to look at the very middle verse of this chapter for a little time this morning. It lies at the very heart. Verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's the little phrase in the middle of the verse that leaves it at the very heart of the whole chapter. That little word, fervent in spirit, that I want to focus attention upon this morning. The life that glows with the fire divine, that knows a little of that fervent spiritual fire that God plants in a holy life and in a holy person who will live for God and who will be a burning and a shining light in a dark and perverse generation in which it is called to live and to witness. And I want to look at the fervent life for a moment or two with you this morning in this message. First of all, the fervent life, I would say, is a conquering life. If you look at the very last verse of the chapter, we read these words, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." The whole thrust of this chapter, all of its teaching here, is brought to its height and to its apex in this final verse. This is what the apostle is moving towards. That those to whom he writes, the church in Rome, and indeed the wider church in every generation, would be an overcomer, an overcoming church. A church that would live in the victory of a risen Savior, and set forth something of His glory and His victory in this evil present generation. They reach the whole teaching of the chapter, reaches its height in bringing the believer into this conquering spirit. That's the purpose of God for each one of our lives this morning. For every believer in this meeting. He wants each one of us to live in victory, to live as more than conquerors over all the difficulties and all the opposition and all the hostility and all the attacks of the world and Satan upon us, and to live in so close communion with God that we'll be overcomers in this dark and perverse age in which we live. In Romans chapter 8, there, and the verse 31, we find that this is the end to which God brings His church and His people, that we might live with this over 37, I should, verse 37, that we should live in this overcoming spirit. He says, nay, in all these things, and he's been speaking of all the vicissitudes and adversity and troubles that beset the child of God and the church of Christ. And then he says, nay, despite all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The word that is used there for more than conquerors is a very strong translation indeed. It means to have more than the victory. And the child of God should have more than the victory. In other words, he should live a non-defeated life. Now this is a high standard that the apostle is speaking about here. To live a non-defeated life. What an object that is for the child of God. There's so much against us. Satan is busy. The world is always opposed and hostile. The flesh within us lusts against the spirit. There are many enemies. And we are poor, weak creatures of clay and of dust and of ashes. And yet the apostle here, he leads us to this place of overcoming. To be an overcomer. To live in the victory. To live in more than the victory, really the word is here. To live an undefeated life. That's something that we should press towards. The truth is, of course, that you and I fall so far short of our possibility and the potential that we have in Christ. We could never live an undefeated life in our own strength, and we are so aware of that. But God has made provision in Christ. In the victory of the cross, where he stripped off from himself principalities and powers, he made an open show of them. He triumphed over them on the cross, nailing them to the cross. Where is my victory this morning? It is not to be found in the flesh. It is not to be found in self, in man, in any demonstration of our own powers. But our victory is in Christ alone, in the mighty conqueror, who has rent the veil in twain, who has destroyed him who had the power of death, who has delivered them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage, who has provided in his dying, in his rising, in his ascension victory for the child of God. And by faith in him alone, we can prevail and know the victory in our lives. I think that truth is wonderfully borne out for us. If you would just turn over with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3. And you will know here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this book of Revelation, we have the Lord's letters to the seven churches. And he has a message for every church here. And when we read the messages to the seven churches, we become immediately aware that they weren't perfect churches. I haven't met a perfect church yet. And I'm sure you haven't met a perfect church either. These churches were not perfect. And the Lord deals with their difficulties, and he deals with their weaknesses and their infirmities here. And at the end of every message to these churches, to the seven churches, at the end of every message, he leads them to something. Look, for instance, at the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, notice that, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I haven't time to just point them all out, but you read it for yourself, and you'll find that every single one of these seven churches, the exhortation of the Lord is the same. It is an exhortation to overcoming, to living a victorious life, to know this more than conquering spirit in the midst of the conflict and the battle against sin and against the world and against the devil. But I want you to particularly look at the last church here, the church which is the church in Laodicea. And of course, again, the Lord has some things to say to this church It's particularly applicable today in this message. It's to do with the fervency of their spirit. Look there at chapter 3 and the verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. It lost their fervency. It lost their fervency. They were neither cold nor hot, he says here. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art blind, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here was a church, and the fire had burned low. That fervency of spirit that they once knew, that love for Christ that boiled over, as it were, in their lives, that lit up their lives with the glow of the Spirit of God divine, made them a witness and a light in the darkness. Sadly, because of carelessness perhaps in this church, the light of that fervent spirit had burned low in their hearts. And the sad thing was this, they didn't even know it. You know, that can happen to the best of us. It can happen to the best church in the world. Here was a church and it was orthodox, and rightly so. It was orthodox. But it had lost the fervency. It was orthodoxy, but no fervency. Here was a church and I believe that it was prosperous. Oh, they were increased with good and had needed nothing. Didn't think they needed anything. And when a church comes to that place, or when a child of God comes to that place, and he feels I've got to the point and have need of nothing, he's in dire danger. He's in dire danger. You and I, if we feel that we have arrived, that we've got there, that we've made it, that we've reached the height of spiritual maturity perhaps, that we know it all, then we're in dire danger. And the sad thing, this church didn't know. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you know, sometimes this coldness of heart, this lack of fervency can eat in so imperceptibly into our lives. We don't notice it coming. We go on with the usual machinery of the meetings, and we go through the motions of worship, and we do all the right things, and maybe we say all the right things, and rightly so. But we've lost the fire. We've lost the fervency of spirit. We no longer glow with the life and the light and the fire divine. We've lost that first love, perhaps. And here in this very little letter to the church at Laodicea, he calls them to overcome their lethargy, to overcome the slothfulness and the carelessness that had eaten into their very witness and their testimony. And every day we need to look at our lives and examine them in the light of God's Word. And if we are beginning to lose the edge, lose the gratitude, the love, the fervency of spirit that we had when we were first saved. Oh, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? The devil is constantly wanting to dull the fire. I think of an old masterpiece. I can't remember the artist it was preached, it was painted by. But it showed the picture of the Christian on fire, sitting, as it were, on a wall. On one side, the Lord was pouring on the oil to keep the fire burning. But on the other side, Satan was pouring on the water to put the fire out. And you know, that's a true parallel. That's a true picture, really, of what the world and what Satan and what the flesh would do. It would pour on the water to dull, to put the fire out. But we need the replenishing. We need the oil of the Spirit constantly in our lives if we are to live, and to live in this conquering spirit above the world and all its vanity. Not only is it a conquering spirit, But when we look again here, we'll find it is a consecrated spirit. Turning back to the book of Romans and the chapter 12, we've looked at the last verse. Look at the opening verses of the chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Paul here, by inspiration, is making an impassioned plea on the basis of the mercy of God. Notice the word therefore. I beseech you therefore. On the ground of all that has gone before. On the ground of all the wonder of grace in the doctrines of redemption. In all that God has done for your soul. In the great sacrifice that Christ has made for your redemption. In all that the Spirit of God has wrought in regeneration and sanctification. On the ground of the mercies of God received. Here's what God requires. Here's what God requires of me. Here's what God requires of you this morning. Upon the mercy of God, he calls for a total surrender to God. He makes an impassioned plea for a sacrifice here. And you know, we can never make that sacrifice unless we understand the great sacrifice that the Lord has made for us. Unless we are daily living in the view of all the fullness of redemption and the great sufferings and the great sacrifice that the Lord made upon the accursed tree. See the great debt of gratitude we owe. See what Christ gave for me and the sacrifice that he made on my behalf. In the light of Calvary alone can we come to the place of this sacrifice, this living sacrifice. This is a special sacrifice. This is a sacrifice made by a living being, made alive in Christ, living child of God, burning with the fervency of the flame of passion and love for Christ. He gives himself, or she gives herself. She surrenders herself to the Lord. She gives herself up to him. Paul here is teaching this truth by illustration. He's taking the illustration of the Old Testament sacrifice. The picture here is of the worshipping Israelite coming up to the temple or to the tabernacle, approaching the altar, bringing with him his sacrifice, his offering. May it have been an animal or a bird or so forth, bringing the sacrifice and the surrendering and the giving up of that sacrifice to the priest, and in so doing, giving it up to God. And in that act of the Israelite bringing the offering, Paul sees the offering of the believer, the consecration of the child of God. First of all, it's an unconditional giving. You know, when that Israelite comes, he doesn't say, I will offer this offering, I will give this gift on the altar, if you do certain things for me, on condition of you fulfilling certain conditions, then I will make the surrender. That's not the way the Israelite operated. He came and he fully gave it up without condition. He laid down no conditions. He freely gave it to the Lord. And we lay our lives upon the altar of consecration, and we do not lay them down with condition. We do not say, Lord, I'll give my life to you fully and entirely if you will do certain things for me. It is a free, unconditional surrender. And you know something? It's only a reasonable service. Just a reasonable service. The Lord never asks anything unreasonable from his people. The Lord, who knows just what we are, knows our weaknesses, knows our infirmities, knows our trials, knows how we are tempted. He doesn't ask me for anything unreasonable. It's always reasonable. This is our reasonable service. In other words, this surrender, this unconditional giving of ourselves to the Lord and his service is a common norm of Christianity. It's not something special. It's not something supernatural. It's not something unreasonable. It's something that the Lord requires of every child of God who knows and loves the Savior. And anything less is falling short. It's an unconditional giving. And then it's an unreserved giving. The Israelites surrendered all. He gave up all rights to the animal the moment he handed it over to the priest and handed it over to God. He gave it up without reservation to the Lord. And this is our reasonable service. We're to give up all of our lives to him. There ought to be no reservations, no holding back. Why is that? Why should there be this complete giving up of our rights, our surrendering of our lives entirely to him? The answer lies, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses 19 and 20, where it says, "What know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" And then listen, "ye are not your own." What am I giving up? I'm giving up that which is truly the Lord's, for he has purchased it at the greatest price. "Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his." All claims then are rightly his, for he has purchased us. If you sell a commodity to your neighbor, you give up all rights to that thing when he purchases it and pays the price. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in love for our needy souls, has paid the price of our ransom. He has purchased us at greatest price, and to the end that he might possess us. And a man sells a house, and the purchase price is done, and the deeds are signed, he goes in to possess it. And the Spirit of God is ready to come in and possess the life. It is rightly his. We have no claims. We dare not hold back. We dare not reserve here. For the Lord has paid the greatest price. And then thirdly, it's an unworldly giving. It's an unworldly giving. It says here, "Be not conformed to this world." It's a giving up of the spirit of the world. The one thing, I suppose, that will dampen the zeal of the child of God and dull the fire of our fervency for the Lord and our love for the Lord is preoccupation with this present evil world. Worldliness. That is the thing that can eat in so imperceptibly into the spirit of the child of God and rob him of the fire, the fervency and the love that he ought to have to Christ. What is worldliness? Well, sometimes we identify worldliness by its outward signs, by falling standards, rightly so, by compromise, and by whatever other things that are unlovely in the life of the church or the life of the child of God. And we identify these things as worldliness. And no doubt we lament over such things. And no doubt these things are the evidence of worldliness. But in a sense, they're not worldliness itself. What is worldliness? Worldliness is a state of heart, a deficiency or a misdirection of our love. That's really what worldliness is. It's a deviation of the love that we ought to have for Christ to some lesser object. Some object of this present world, perhaps. Something other than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. A deficiency in love. A misdirection of love. That's confirmed in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And that's a very solemn verse when you look at it. He sets the love of the world over against the love of God. And he says, if a man loves the world, he cannot really love the Lord. Because here is a divided love. Here is a divided loyalty. Here is a divided affection. And the Lord calls us to unworldly giving of ourselves, to making him the Lord of our life, to give him the whole affection of our hearts, to surrender up every affection of the human heart to Him, to set Him at the very center of our lives. And in devotion, serve Him with a fervent spirit, not slothful in business, serving the Lord. There we have a conquering spirit in this fervent life. We have a consecrated life as well. And finally, we come to a compassionate life, the life that is fervent for God, because really this fervency is all bound up with the love of this heart of mine. The more I love Him, the better I'll serve Him. The more I know Him, the more I appreciate what He has wrought and done for me, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, the more I will make the sacrifice, the more I will follow Him, the more I will serve Him. We've looked at the last verse, we've looked at the first verse. Look at the central verses almost there in verses 9 and 10. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Notice how the fervency of spirit is linked back to love. The love of the heart of the child of God. This fervency of love is the outcome, I believe, of a heart that is on fire and glows with the fire divine, that is burning with the oil of the Spirit of God. We burn because we love the Lord. Back there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, that's confirmed again. Romans 5 and verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. There's the link between a fervent spirit, a burning heart, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, our heart will burn in proportion to the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God working in us. These two work hand in hand. They are part and parcel of the same thing. The Holy Spirit causes the life and the heart to glow with the fire divine. And this spiritual love is essential if I am to give myself to the service of God. Now we can seek to scold you into blessing. I remember in early days I felt I could scold the congregation into blessing. But you know, you learn after a while that maybe you can scold them into blessing for a day or two, but it'll never last. The only way the church of God will truly give themselves to serve the Lord is if their heart is filled with the divine compassion. If the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto them. Here is the fervency of spirit that we need. And this spiritual compassion reaches out in three directions, or this spiritual love reaches out in three directions. First and primarily towards the Lord. We love Him, it says in 1 John 4 and 19. We love Him because He first loved us. The love that I have for Jesus Christ this morning is a reciprocal love, or a responding love. A love that responds to the great compassion and mercy and love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for me. I love Him because He first loved me. And we will never truly love Him until we realize the expression of that love. How far God has gone in love to redeem me from hell, to set me free from the law of sin and death, to bring me into communion with Himself, until I see the depths of the heart of Christ and sacrifice at Calvary, I will never really respond in love to Him. Love is first towards the Lord. And he wants a fervent love there. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our spirit, with all our being. Do you love him in that way this morning? Is he first, primary in your love? Are you living in the light of Calvary, giving a responsive, a reciprocal love from your redeemed and saved heart this morning? And then it's towards the lost, this love. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, identifies the love of these two verses as a love for the needy sinner. Compassion and a concern for those that are out of Christ and traveling fast on the fast lane to hell. Have we any compassion for the lost this morning? Is there a fervent love, fervent spirit in our hearts towards those that are dying in sin? Have we a desire to win them for Christ, to seek the salvation of the lost, to pray for them, to witness to them, to love them and to seek to bring them into contact and communion with Christ and the gospel and see them won for the Savior? And finally, this love is towards the living. Towards the living. Those that have been brought out of the tomb of death. It's towards the church of Christ. It's an unfeigned love. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Love never puffs us up in pride. Love humbles us. Love enables us to take the lowest station, preparing others above ourselves, reaching out for the good of our brethren and sisters in Christ, loving them with that love that Christ has loved us with, forgiving them as he has forgiven us. And sometimes, and we all must confess it, it's hard to love every child of God. Sometimes it's difficult, but you know, this is something that we need to be taught, something that we need to learn. We need to have that fervent spirit, that fervency of spirit, that love for Christ, that love for the living, that love for the lost. And you know, it's concluded and summed up there in Ephesians chapter 4, the verses 30 to 32, where Paul says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think it's very, very significant that these words are written in the context of the tongue and a relationship to the child of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. May God give us that fervency of spirit. May he work that in my heart and yours. And as you stand on the threshold of a new era and reach out in a new aspect of evangelism and outreach in this district, may God give you that compassionate spirit. May he give you that spirit of fervency to serve him, to consecrate your service to him, to give your life to him. And may he continue to use you and bless you in the service of God for Jesus' sake. Amen.